May I share your Bibles, please, and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. From my perspective, one of the most fearful statements in the Bible is the one that the Apostle Paul makes when he describes the last difficult days to his son in the faith, Timothy. He warns Timothy about those days. And he lists a lot of negative descriptions, and then he uses these words, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. I believe Paul is using those words to describe what we would call apostate religion. That is, it has an external form, but it has no genuine life. It does not have the true power of godliness in it. It's lost the inward life. And in our day, apostasy is easy to recognize when it's full bloom. We just passed through a period where, if you follow the news at all, you may have seen that there was a gathering, there's a fight brewing between the Anglican Church worldwide and the Episcopalian Church in the United States, which is a branch of the Anglican Communion, what they call it. And the fight is brewing specifically because the Episcopalian branch of the Anglican Church is just virtually totally given over to liberalism. They were bringing to debate, discussion about the role of openly immoral people in spiritual leadership. That is, they're engaged in moral activity the Bible condemns, yet allowing them to serve as leaders in the church. Contrary to the policy of the Anglican Church in the teaching of Scripture, placing a woman in leadership as a church officer in that regard. Now we look at that and we think, well, obviously that's apostate. I mean, you don't believe the Bible is inspired. You don't believe the Scriptures about it. And so you begin to engage in practices which are completely foreign to the Word of God. That's easy to recognize. But the fact is that church groups do not get there in one big step. In fact, I think it's a major mistake for us to think that only two kinds of groups exist, apostates and those which are spiritually healthy. When we think that way, we look at the apostates and we automatically conclude, well, we're not one of those, so we must be spiritually healthy. And the fact is that there's an enormous amount of turf in between those two poles of the equation. At some point, virtually every church that is apostate and every denomination that is apostate was rooted in some type of biblical movement, some work of God among people out of a desire for the truth. Some mingled with error from the beginning, but generally it was a movement of return to the authority and obedience of Scripture. But along the way, hearts cooled and the spiritual temperatures dropped. A relationship with God was replaced with external religion and ultimately empty ritual. Now, the fact is that the center of a healthy church is the ministry of God among His people through His Word. Last Tuesday night, how many of you were here last Tuesday night? I'll do a little impromptu attendance check, okay? I was not, obviously. I was up in Wisconsin with the teens at camp. But last Tuesday night, Dan Davey preached a powerful message on hearing the Word, listening to the Word. And he brought before our congregation the responsibility to hear the Word, because the Scriptures tell us to do that with diligence. Tonight, I'd like to approach the subject from the other side. Not the hearing of the Word, but the preaching of the Word. Now, that may seem like a strange thing to address a congregation about, but I don't think it is if we think about how those two things fit together. The fact is that how we hear the Word is only part of the equation, that the Word is proclaimed with some life-giving quality to it is the other side of it. That in fact, the Word of God must go out in a Spirit-empowered way. What I would like to do tonight, really, is share with you from looking at a number of passages of Scripture what I believe the Bible teaches about the kind of preaching that God desires to be in the assembly of His people, so that we can think biblically about what's done at the center of our worship and church life. If we do not think biblically about it, then I don't know that we'll hear like we ought. And I don't know, as I'll say from time to time, I don't know that you as a congregation will be prepared to guard the door against apostasy. Because if a congregation ever draws the conclusion that what they really want to hear is something other than what God says is to be proclaimed, then that church is actually on its way to apostasy. Each one of these groups we would look at as apostate started somewhere and went to another place, and one of the major steps was that they deviated from what the Scriptures say about the proclamation of God's Word. Because there was no power in it, they began to substitute other things. And we live in a day just like that. Because there is not power in the preaching, multitudes of churches have pushed the preaching aside and filled it in with bands, dramas, all kinds of other things. Because they don't think that preaching can do what needs to be done. And that is a turn away from the Scriptures, and we're turning away from it because we're forgetting what it means to really seek God for the kind of preaching that needs to be done. I believe spiritual health, life, and power derive from thinking and living biblically, and that has to do with our concept of preaching as well. And I think particularly this is good for us to consider from time to time because we're an established, I'll use that word, you know, when we talk about folks who are seasoned. We don't like to call them old. They're mature. They're seasoned. We're an old church. I mean, we've been around for a long time. We have deep, deep roots that go way back, pre-intercity even. We have folks who are members of our church, who were members of this church before it was this church, before it was First Baptist of Melvindale. All the way back, we have a long, long history, and established churches that are busy are prime candidates for drift. Because we can just think it's all right. And we can run around and do all the stuff and not really pay attention to what is the heart of it. Let me draw your attention here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 to what Paul says about his ministry at Thessalonica as the starting place tonight. For really what I intend to do is just walk through the handout that I've given you and make some comments on some of the text that we have there for explanation-wise, and then seek to apply it to us. All right, look at chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Notice up the first part of the verse, because here's where I'd like to base the point that I'm trying to make and then develop out from there. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Now, think about this for a moment, what Paul's saying here. He's talking about, really, in setting it up, two different kinds of proclamation. One kind is what he describes in that phrase, our gospel did not come to you in word only. That is, we brought the word to you, and that was all we brought to you. But he talks about another kind of proclamation, which is not word only, but it is the word in power and in the Spirit and full conviction. And to understand his point is, I think, to have to grab hold of a theological doctrinal truth that we know, but at times we forget. Okay, the natural man, 1 Corinthians 2 says, the natural man does not receive the things of God, neither can he know them, for they are foolishness unto him. So the reality of it is, and we always have to, understand this when we try to witness to people, when we try to talk to anybody about God's Word. And it's a delicate balance. So I want to make sure you hear all that I say on this, all right? God's Word is living and powerful. There's no doubt about that. But the source of its life and power is the work of the Spirit. Do you realize that I could stand here with the Bible and I could give exposition after exposition and explanation and interaction? I could talk about this to a lost person from now to the end of my life. If the Spirit of God does not do something, nothing will be accomplished. The natural man does not receive the things of God, neither can he know them, for they are foolishness unto him. Unless God's Spirit works in some powerful way, the Word will not bring forth the response that we would desire. It's not a magical charm. You can't somehow sneak a Bible into the presence of somebody, or even just get them to just sort of be near it or hear it or read it, and all of a sudden, boom, it works. That theory leaves the ultimate determination in the ability of the human. That is, if they read it, if they work hard to know it, then they will be changed. And that does not go far enough. That is true when joined to the powerful work of God's Spirit. It's not apart from it. And so we have to realize that if there's going to be genuine transformation through the Word of God, there must be a real and definite work of God's Spirit in association with it. And that's what Paul's talking about. He didn't come in word only, but in power and in the Spirit and with full conviction. Now, when I walk through this, what I would like to do is share with you some conclusions that I have come to about how those who preach and teach God's Word must think about that task. And I hope, by God's grace, that that's what guides me. And what I want to do is share it with us as a congregation so that these burdens are your burdens too. That just as Dan talked about last week, you prepare your heart to come and hear God's Word, that a part of your thinking about hearing God's Word is a recognition that if this is to be effective at all, Then that has to be a work of God by His Spirit. That God must work so that we are thinking correctly about it. So, let's begin to march through these statements and the Scriptures connected to them, at least the first reference in each point, just for sake of keeping us focused. The rest you can study on your own, Lord willing. Look, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I've turned these in turn to statements of those who preach or teach, you could put in there, because I would trust that any of you are teaching Sunday school or teaching Awana children, teaching ladies, teaching whatever. That when you take up God's Word to communicate its truth to people, that you will understand these truths as we work. The first truth, I think, is that preachers must grasp the seriousness of our task and its eternal significance within the plan of God. We must recognize the seriousness of the task. Look, if you would, begin in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. But the foolishness, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Here's the basic point of Paul's argument with the Corinthians, because they were wanting to adapt a different approach to seeking to reach their culture, their community, their world. And Paul says, you don't get it. God has chosen this method because this method most glorifies Him. That is, God deliberately has chosen something which would not appeal to the sophistication of people. It would not appeal to their own pride. But instead, He has chosen a method of salvation, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and a means of communicating it one-on-one or one monologue kind of oriented proclamation that says, this is what the Lord says. Not, so what do you think about God? How do you feel about that? But that there is an authoritative proclamation of the message of God because it humbles people and exalts God. And that is the means which God has chosen to save people through. Paul can go to such lengths that he says in Romans chapter 10 that people cannot be saved apart from this kind of proclamation. That there must be a message given to them about Christ. Paul tells Timothy in the second reference that's there, 1 Timothy 4:6, that if he will take heed to himself and to his doctrine or teaching, then he will both save himself and those who hear him. So it's not just our conversion, which is dependent on the proper proclamation of God's truth. It is our perseverance that is. As people faithfully proclaim the truth, we are preserved through the gospel and the truth of God. It is an absolutely essential part of what we do. Look at the quote there. I believe, actually, I may have different quotes than you in some places. But we may add that so powerful is the influence of the pulpit upon the church that the general state of the church at any given period may be correctly estimated by the prevalent style of preaching. You realize that's when you think, if you've read any church history, you think of periods of revival and immediately you think of those who are proclamation, who are the proclaimers of God's Word. Because the Word is what God uses. And He does it only when His Spirit manifests His power through it. Do you realize that there have been people preaching the gospel? Let's just take since the Reformation. They've been preaching God's Word, and some have been preaching it expositionally for the centuries since then. But there were only specific periods of time that we would look at and we'd say there was a dynamic and powerful display. And that's the difference that I'm talking about. It is that the Spirit worked in mighty and powerful ways through the preaching of God's Word, and the health of the church of Jesus Christ depends on it. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4, please. 1 Peter chapter 4. So here's the point while you're turning there. I'm saying it because I'm just trying to be honest with you about it. That's the burden of a preacher. I mean, here's the reality of it. I mean, I just say this just trying to be without overplaying it, but if there is a lack of spiritual health in our congregation, I'm not saying there is, but if there is, here, you know where I turn? You know what I consider first? It's these two little worn spots where I stand. That the worst thing that I could do is think there's a lack of spiritual health because of the people in our congregation. If people in our congregation are not spiritually healthy, then then the burden is on those who are shepherds to be leading them to health and feeding them so that they are. If there's an absence of spiritual power changing people, we share in that. But when I look at the Scriptures, I see that the bulk of that responsibility falls on my shoulders because I am supposed to stand here and preach it in the power of God. To do anything less than that is for the destruction, ultimately, of God's people. That's what I mean by it's a serious thing. It is not something to be thought lightly of by those who do it, nor those who are under its ministry. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Because this passage says, preachers must understand the nature of preaching so that they engage in it properly. 1 Peter 4:10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Notice the beginning of verse 11, because here's the statement that would apply to preaching. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. The word translated utterances there is used directly of God's Word in Hebrews chapter 5, in the book of Acts, it's used of the law. The point here that Peter is saying is that when you stand to speak on behalf of God, you should speak as if you are saying the very words of God. That it is a task of communicating God's Word. Do you remember what Paul said to Timothy? He said, preach the Word. In essence, he was consigned to a life that goes like this. Tell people what somebody else has already said. Preach the Word. A preacher does not make up his messages. A preacher does not come up with things to preach. He does not invent it. He doesn't manufacture it. His job is simply to find out what God said and tell people what God said. Anything less than that might be entertaining. It may sell books. It may gather great crowds. But it is not what God has ordained for the task of speaking on His behalf. It is not my job to tell you how to have a successful life and fulfill all of your ambitions and have your best life now. It's not my job to go figure out a bunch of psychological stuff and self-esteem things and tell you how to have a purpose-driven life so that you can feel good about yourself. It is to open up God's Word and tell you what God said. That's the task. And if it's not that, then it is not the kind of preaching that God wants it to be. It's not biblical preaching. Let me ask you to go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. given these first two points, its seriousness and what the task is to stand up and speak on behalf of God. Then thirdly, preachers must give preaching its rightful place of prominence in their ministry, namely that they work hard at it and give themselves diligently to the task. Look at what Paul says here to Timothy in this first letter to Timothy. Do not, verse 14, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery or the elders. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Look at the kind of active words that Paul uses. Do not neglect. Take pains with. Be absorbed in them. Pay close attention. Persevere in these things. I mean, Paul expects Timothy to be serious about it. Look over the next chapter. Chapter 5 and verse 17. Chapter 5 and verse 17. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. They labor in a strenuous way. They work hard at the task of preaching and teaching. 2 Timothy 2:15, you're familiar with if you've ever been around Awana. We are to give diligence to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling or accurately handling the word of truth. There is a diligence that's to be involved in the task of it. There are all kinds of things that you can do as you seek to minister to people. But what Paul's telling Timothy is the thing that you must sweat over is your proclamation of the truth of God's word. Because that's the central thing. Look what J.I. Packer says, we shall never perform a more important task than preaching. If we are not willing to give time to sermon preparation, we are not fit to preach and have no business in the ministry at all. And I agree with that. If you think that ministry is something other than that, then you don't understand what the Scriptures say. The Scriptures are that. Now, there are a lot of things that happen, and there's a lot of ways in which the Word is ministered in private. That is, in counseling or discipleship or evangelism or visiting somebody who's facing a trial. It certainly always ought to be the Word that's being ministered. You need to be pointed to the Scriptures. But when the assembly of God comes together, And all of God's people gather around His Word because we are meeting with Him. God has designed it so that there are some who have spent their time preparing so that as we go into the Word, we actually meet God there. We hear from Him. We are messengers. We're ambassadors from God. And it must be something that becomes the focal point and diligence of those who handle God's Word. And I thank God that I stand on the shoulders of a pastor, Dr. Rice, who lived and preached that for 40 years. I talk to pastors sometimes and I think to myself, I feel so sorry for them because their congregations do not appreciate the fact that they are supposed to devote themselves to the task of preaching and teaching. They've got them doing everything and anything. They think that they exist to sort of be the bellboy of the church. And they cannot devote themselves. They cannot work hard at preaching and teaching because they have to work hard at so many other things. And I think one of the greatest things that Dr. Rice did in our church was to establish the fact that the pastor's chief responsibility is to proclaim God's truth. And one of the greatest strengths of our congregation has always been that our congregation gets that. And therefore, we live around God's Word. And that really is the center of the church. As I've said before, you could blow up everything around here. You could totally wipe out our buildings. You could eliminate every program. We could gather this book, come together, sing truth from it, study it, share it with one another, pray to God on the basis of it, and we would be healthier than any other church going. Because programs do nothing. It's only the power of God's Word. Programs simply serve to become a conduit of it. They put people in proximity to each other. They open up ways to teach. But the fact is that it's the Word that is the center, and we must recognize that and realize that truth continually. 2 Corinthians, please, chapter 2. 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. If that is the case, and I hope in a sense you can see that these are building on one another, those things being true, I would suggest number four, preachers, teachers of the Word, must consciously and continually acknowledge their need for the Spirit's empowering work. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 say, let's start in verse 15. For we are fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one an aroma from death to death, and to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? Rhetorical question. Answer is no one. Verse 17. For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity. But as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Here's what Paul's saying. He says, we march in and we preach and proclaim the truth, and we're a fragrance of Christ. And here's the result of it. For one group, we are aroma of death to death. For another, life to life. I mean, do you realize that? I mean, just this past Sunday night, we gathered together outside, and we had dozens, literally scores of people there that as far as we can tell, have no personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I stand up with God's Word and talk to them about what God says, and there's an aroma that goes up. For some, it's an aroma from death to death. That is, they do not accept the truth, and all it does is confirm them in their lostness. For others, we pray that it will be an aroma of life to life. But that's what hangs in the balances. I mean, that's what the person standing here before that crowd recognizes. On any given Sunday, we have folks here who do not know Christ, and the proclamation of God's Word is an aroma of death to death or life to life. And what will make the difference between those two? Me? That's why Paul says, who's sufficient for that? No, nobody is. Now, how can you raise the dead? How can you save somebody? You can't. Especially at verse 17, you refuse to peddle God's Word. You refuse to try and make it sellable. You refuse to say, you know, I don't like this smell of death, so I'm going to make it look more attractive. I'm going to market it. I'm going to put a little better smile on it. I'm going to make it more appealing to lost people. If you don't like the stench of death, you try to overcome it by perfuming the gospel so it's more attractive. And Paul says, we won't do that. And since we won't do that, who's sufficient for the task? His answer is no one is. But then he does give an answer. Look at chapter 3. Look at verses 5 and 6. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So here's what Paul says. Listen, I'm not sufficient for this, but God's Spirit is. The Spirit can give life. And we know how the Spirit does that. He does it through the Word. So therefore, we go to it recognizing that if the Spirit doesn't work, all it will be is death to death. It will just be the stench of death in the nostrils of people who refuse to accept Christ. Paul says we must be absolutely dependent upon God in that regard. John Piper, in his book, The Supremacy of God in Preaching, said how utterly dependent we are on the Holy Spirit and the work of preaching. All genuine preaching is rooted in a feeling of desperation. Have you ever had someone that you cared about and you knew they were making a terrible decision? I mean, their life was going in the wrong direction, and you just knew it, and you cannot figure out how to get them to stop. You ever had that sense of desperation? You cannot do that. You will destroy your life. But you just seem unable to convince them. You seem unable to flip the switch inside their brain that will cause them to see, yes, that is foolishness. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. When you stand in front of a lost person, there is nothing that you can do that will give life. Only God can do that. And therefore, you must be desperate, desperate to see God do it. Because only God can do it. Look, if you would, number 5 there. Preachers must live in light of their dependence. It's foolish to walk contrary to the Word and then presume to have the Spirit's empowering when they minister it. The Scriptures are very clear that it's possible. And let me just tell you what some of these texts say. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says that we can quench the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says we can grieve the Spirit. Galatians 5:25, we saw several months ago that if we're lived by the Spirit, we should walk by the Spirit. The fact is that it's quite possible for us to say all the right things about this, yet not live right. I mean, if I asked you, how are you going to be a good husband? Well, I can only do it by the power of the Spirit. But then you turn around and live things that quench the Spirit and grieve the Spirit and do not walk in the Spirit, and then you wonder why the Spirit's not helping you be a good husband. It's because you completely disregard Him and then presume that He'll bail you out at crisis time. The same thing can happen to every one of you who teach God's Word. You can live Monday to Saturday any way you please. Saturday night, go, Lord, please help me to teach in the power of the Spirit tomorrow. Same thing can happen to every one of us who are preachers. We can live in a way that contradicts what we're talking about because we live inconsistent with a life dependent on the Spirit, and we expect God to just sort of show up and bail us out. Instead of cultivating a life lived in the Spirit so that the Spirit is working in us continually. Look at number 6, please. Preachers must value. I guess it's on the back of your page. Preachers must value God's power more than they value their lives. You're in 2 Corinthians. Go to chapter 12, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Because of the surpassing greatness of the verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Look at the end of verse 9. I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I stated it this way. Preachers must value God's power more than they value their lives. That's what Paul's talking about here. I can picture in my mind the place where God was driving this home to me. I was a senior in college studying for the ministry. And this passage was pounding on me because I knew what it really meant was, Lord, if I really want to have your power in my life, I have to be willing to let you do anything to me. Not that I want it or that I'd ask for it, but that if I have to put a value structure, two sides of the scale, comfort and all the stuff that we value in our culture and our lives or God's power, if I have to put those on the scale, then God's power must take precedence. And if we seriously think about that, that should sober us. Because the ramifications of being willing to say, Lord, if weakness is the way to power, then I'm ready for weakness. And we live in a culture that causes us to be completely predisposed against that. We do not want to accept the fact that God may want to hurt us in order to empower us. That He may give us weakness so that He can be powerful. We like to think that we would never be forced with that option. But Paul is saying, listen, if that's what it comes down to. He asked God to remove it. But when God said no, Paul was ready to say, all right, if that's the way to power, then I'm ready to pursue that path because I want to see you glorified. And I think anything short of that is not committed to the biblical priority of God being glorified through the powerful display of His Word. Turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul here is asking for prayer. Verse 18 and through 20. Generally, in verse 18, he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Notice the beginning of verse 19. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me. The fact is that we must recognize, preachers must recognize, I've just used this phrase, the givenness of this assistance. It is a gift, not something at their command. Here's what I mean by that. I cannot walk up here on Sunday morning, sit down, go through the whole service, special numbers done. I go walk up to the pulpit and just assume that I will have this. It's a gift. It's not something that I can demand. It's not something that I can assume. I mean, think about who's asking for the prayer here. This is the Apostle Paul saying, you ask God that He will give me utterance. Look at the quote there from O'Brien's commentary on it. I'll read a sentence before the one that I have there for you, actually, too. If the apostle's own grasp of the mystery is due to God's grace, it is no less true that he needs divine assistance in its proclamation. So he asks his Christian readers to pray that a word may be given to me when I open my mouth. The passive may be given indicates that this word will be graciously provided by God. Hence, the petition is addressed to him. While the term here means utterance, that is the right word for him to speak when he opens his mouth to declare the mystery of the gospel. I mean, Paul wants them to pray that when he stands to speak, God will give him the right words to say. I know there could be some debate about this. In fact, I'm sure there is some debate about it. There is about most things. But the reality of it is that I don't think Paul's talking about here a miraculous gift. I think he's talking about the fact that God can work in us to help us to know what to say. He gives wisdom, right? That God can enable us to do it. I mean, that's personally, and I say this for the sake of those who are preachers here, that's personally why I'm not a big fan of manuscript preaching. Because I believe that God can help us as we speak. Now, if I'm not a fan of the people who walk in the pulpit and say, you know, the psalmist says, open my mouth wide and I will fill it, so you just don't have any idea what you're going to say. Somewhere in between going up there empty-headed and with every word chosen already is a sense in which this text has saturated your heart and you know what it says and you know what it means and you know what it should be applied to, and then you look out at real faces, real people, so that, and hopefully this won't tip you off to problems, but so while I'm preaching, I see the looks on some of your faces. And here's what I conclude. They don't get it. Because I can see faces. Sometimes I can see, and I think they need to get it more. Okay, and honestly, it's a process in which, by God's grace, He takes the word and He lights the fire and He directs the speaker so that the truth meets the needs of those who are there. And that's the point of it. It's a givenness to it. And in this case, Paul's asking them to do that. Look at the eighth statement there. Preachers must seek God for this gracious empowering. Acts chapter 4 and verse 29 and 31. And let me just, I'll summarize it for you, okay? Because I want to focus in and conclude. I preached on this several Wednesday nights ago. The early church was facing persecution. Their response to the persecution was to have a prayer meeting. And the content of their prayer was acknowledgement of God's sovereign control over all things. They say, you made the heavens and the earth. The people of the nations and your people Israel have revolted against you. They crucified the Messiah. And he says, and they did what your council determined beforehand. So they say, you are in control of that. You can see their threats against us. So, grant that we may speak with boldness and stretch forth your hand with power. And then verse 31 says, and they were all filled with the Spirit and spoke the word with boldness. They knew that if they were going to stand and speak boldly, that it was not in them. We really don't need arrogant preachers who just get a kick out of being obnoxious and in people's faces. If there's not a sense in which you stand before the people of God and lost people with the word and think, you know, this is going to irritate them. When you tell them that the American dream has become a nightmare, because they live for things. You know what the expectation is? That people are not going to want to hear that. And almost none of us want to tell people things they don't want to hear. I mean, you got to be weird to want to do that. So what you have is God give you boldness to say what they have to hear. Not really what you feel like saying, but what they need to hear. And that's something that God does in answer to prayer. It's prayer that gets this gracious gift of God. Look, if you would, point number 9, because we're here in Ephesians and I can draw you to this. Preachers must urge those around them to seek God on their behalf for the Spirit's work through their ministry of the Word. That's what Paul was doing. Now, I find great comfort in the fact that Paul continually asks people to pray for him. Look what Spurgeon said there. The sinew of the minister's strength under God is the supplication of his church. We can do anything and everything if we have a praying people around us. But when our dear friends and fellow helpers cease to pray, the Holy Spirit hastens to depart and Ichabod is written on the place of assembly. You familiar with Ichabod? The glory departed. And so the name was given Ichabod. And that's what he's saying about the church. A man in the 1800s, Gardner Spring, said this: let the thought sink deep into the heart of every church that their minister will be very much such a minister as their prayers may make him. If nothing short of omnipotent grace can make a Christian, nothing less than this can make a faithful and successful minister of the gospel. Oh, it is at fearful expense that ministers are ever allowed to enter the pulpit without being preceded, accompanied, and followed by the earnest prayers of the churches. It is no marvel that the pulpit is so powerless and ministers are so often disheartened when there are so few to hold up their hands. Let me urge you to pray. I mean, if all of what we said to this point is true, Then our only recourse is prayer. I should say your recourse is prayer. Mine is preparation and prayer. That is, I must have God's Word, but it must be bathed in prayer by me and by you so that God can use it for His purposes. And that leads us to number 10. Preachers must preach in faith that God will work to glorify Himself through the Word, powerfully applied by the Spirit. And I believe that faith is evidenced by not trying to intrude human manipulation into it. You know, and I, obviously I'd love to take a lot more time to explain this, but I'm becoming more and more convinced that we in American Christianity have substituted salesmanship for the demonstration of God's power. I mean, for instance, let's go back to the Metropolitan Tabernacle. C.H. Spurgeon never gave a public invitation. Never once asked anybody to come forward, to raise their hand, to do any of that stuff. But they saw thousands converted. Because what they did bank on was that if God worked, it would show. That is, if God converts a soul, there's life. And so instead of picking green fruit, that is, forcing people to do something, make them make a decision or get them to do something quickly, instead of doing that, they just kept preaching God's Word and preaching God's Word and preaching God's Word. And then Spurgeon, what he would say is, those of you who are brothers and sisters in Christ who are here, look around to see if there's some soul in trouble. If you can tell that a person's struggling spiritually in light of what they've heard, then go to them and ask them if you can help them. Because they could see that God was at work. Instead of asking them to do something that in his day, no one knew what a public invitation was because they had hardly even been invited. Certainly not in Britain, they were over here. But in our day, the average unbeliever walks in and goes, "You want me to do what? You want me to walk where?" They have no concept. We all know what it is. I mean, we've grown up knowing what it means to walk forward. But the average unchurched person has no idea what you mean when you say come forward. And that's why I continually say, if you don't know Christ, call on His name. Put your faith in Him now, where you are. Because the gospel is what gives life. Not some path to the front. Not praying some prefab prayer. Not raising a hand. None of us are saved by any of those things. We're saved by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And there is no human that stands between you and Christ. No one that you have to come to God through but Jesus Christ. And it ultimately has hurt the advance and power of the gospel to put in all kinds of mechanisms by which we can get the deal done. That we can seal it and get them to sign something so that now we know they're saved. The fact is, it must be a powerful work of God. But we should, and we must approach it believing that God can do that. That God can save people without our antics. Without our tactics. But let's be honest about it. If it doesn't happen, one of two things is true. Well, one is certainly true. God's in control. It may be, and here's the reality, and this is why I think we fly in the face of so much of American life. We have very little ability to deal with Isaiah. God says, "Who will go for me? Whom will I send?" He says, "Here am I." And you know what? We stop right there. Because you know what the next part of the passage is? God says, "You will go to them and you'll preach and they will not listen because they do not have ears to hear and eyes to see." But he says, "Go preach anyway." You know, I've said at times to preachers, if we were planning a conference, we would have Jonah as the speaker. Isaiah would be an attender. Because Jonah went and preached and everybody did something. So Jonah's the great guy. He saw everything happen. When Jonah was disobedient and fleshly, Isaiah was committed to God, devoted to His purposes, but God's assignment for them was different. It is entirely possible that faithful people may be put in a position where God is doing a work of judgment. God has said to a people, "I have given you ample opportunity and you have not heard my voice, therefore I'm handing you over to your unbelief." That is an entirely possible reality. We have no specific promise that we are guaranteed to see Spurgeon-like results. Multitudes of faithful people have never seen it. And the absence of it does not mean they are faithless. It is possible that God can be doing that and we bend the knee to God. But it is also possible that people who ought to be praying, pastors who ought to be giving their strengths to the prayer and the ministry of the Word, the people who ought to be living in fellowship with God, seeking Him because the thing that matters most to them in life is to see God work, are not living like that. That they don't care. They just really want to make sure they have something for their kids. They want to make sure church is pretty much okay. Or pastors want to just sort of ride it out, make sure there's no problems, everybody's happy, let's all get along. And instead of being blood earnest about seeking God that He might show Himself strong, a sense of apathy comes into the life of believers and churches. And the Word goes out, but it's not in spirit and in power and with full conviction. I hope that in talking about these things, that you will have better sense of what goes on and what ought to happen as the Word is opened all across this place on Sundays and through the week. And that if I could use this analogy, you know, we see Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." The picture there is of oxen who are in a yoke. That if I could say it this way, This is the yoke that I wear and the pastors of this church wear. But we really have to have everybody in the yoke. That is, last week we heard about hearing God's Word. This week we're talking about preaching God's Word. And you know what? We need to help you hear, but you need to help us preach. And you can help us preach by being on your knees before God. You can help us preach by constantly lifting us up to the Lord. Because it doesn't matter how big a personality you have, how smart or how funny or how many stories. None of that stuff matters. What matters is this God's Word, and is God speaking through it? And that's a work of grace that we cannot assume. We must pray for. Let's bow together in prayer.